turn with me to the first book of Samuel at the second chapter. Last Sunday, we spent our time in some introductory considerations in chapter 1. May I remind you of the various things that were underlined and gathered from that first chapter? We pointed out the striking similarity of this story, this domestic idyll, to the story in the book of Exodus, and indeed also the story of the birth of John the Baptist and others. And one sees a divine pattern discernible in that, in the preparation of the deliverer. We spoke of the hidden workings of God in the obscurity of a little village, Ramah, preparing a new thing for his people. We may never know just what the Lord is doing. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. We made the contrast between the living God and this insignificant woman. And this is often all the point of contact that God needs. We discussed the question, you remember, sometimes asked, whether God can speak or do anything in the midst of the formalism of our time, the apostasy of the church, and so on and so forth. Well, he did speak in Samuel's time. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, the place of apostasy. And as we'll see in this chapter, Eli himself was set aside and became a castaway, and the kingdom was taken from him and given to another. Here then was a woman with a very human problem. She wanted a baby. And she was incorporated into the purposes of God for the nation. God was preparing a new thing for his people. And we saw how the long years of frustration and anguish in Hannah were gathered up and incorporated into God's ongoing purposes. Now, in chapter 2, we have two very clearly defined sections. The first 10 verses, the song of Hannah, the thanksgiving of Hannah, and from verse 11 to verse 36, the picture of the terrible declension in the land of Israel at that time. And there is a certain dramatic intensity in the chapter that we've just read together. The burden of it, in its main section from verse 11 onwards, is the apostasy under Eli and his renegade sons. A dark and terrible picture. But over against that, and prefacing that, here is a praying woman. Do you not think it's significant that the record of the terrible darkness in Israel at that time is prefaced by a song of deliverance sung by Hannah? It's as if at the outset of this description of the dark time, to set it in the framework and context of divine grace, as if insistently to remind us that the declension is not the most important thing in the story, but rather the reality of divine intervention. Now, this, it seems to me, is of immense significance and importance in looking at a situation of declension. Because it means that the darkness is not the ultimate reality. It never is. And we must never look at our present day situation in these terms and in that attitude and spirit, but rather be looking, however desperately it may be looking for signs of divine grace. And that surely is a call to prayer. A praying woman. Here is the real strength and hope of any nation. The pious devotion of ordinary folk like Hannah and Elkanah in their simple, quiet service for the sanctuary. They were the salt of the earth, salt in the midst of an evil generation, preventing the eruption of corruption, maintaining influence in society, and finally throwing up a deliverer. Now, there's a phrase we sometimes use in times of crisis. We sometimes say, we can but pray. Now, we understand the thought behind these words. But it sometimes seems to me as if to say these words is almost an admission of defeat. As if to say, the only thing left, and it's a forlorn hope, we can but pray. But that's not how the Bible looks upon prayer. Prayer is a dynamic thing. And a praying church is one of the most hopeful signs in any national situation. Now, there are many things which we may deplore in the national church at the present time. Many things that may give us real dismay and distress. But let us not forget that at this present time, there are more prayer meetings and congregations in Scotland than there have been in the whole of the 20th century. And that cannot be a bad thing. That cannot but be a sign of hope. This, it seems to me, is the message that we have here. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, said Jesus. And we see the fruit of this woman's prayers in the birth of Samuel, set over against the prevailing darkness. Now, I wonder if you noticed during the reading of this passage, and especially the second half of the chapter, how the darkness is repeatedly irradiated with a phrase, the child did minister unto the Lord, verse 11. Verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord. Verse 21, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Chapter 3, verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Now, don't you see the literary device that the writer is using here? It's obviously deliberate. As if he were saying, yes, the darkness is great and extensive, but Samuel, the child Samuel, the child Samuel, as if to draw our attention from the despair of the darkness to what God was already doing in their midst for those who had eyes to see. And in this context, the message is, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Someone said in this context, prayer is our baby. And how true that is in the work of God. It's rather like Paul's tremendous utterance in Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The darkness of it all. But God. Now, this is one of the great lessons of chapter 2 in 1 Samuel, because it reminds us that there are, in fact, two ways of looking at the situation today. One is to view the growing paganism, the deepening apathy, the infidelity, the open blasphemy, the coldness and the deadness, and to assume that all is well nigh lost, and that the situation is beyond remedy. But that's not how the Bible invites us to look at such a situation. For the Bible takes the living God into account. And here also in this story we see the hand of God at work in this particular weak thing, the child Samuel. I've got every reference to the child Samuel marked in marker pencil in my Bible. And to see it is a thrill of joy and expectation. But Samuel ministered, and the child Samuel, and the child Samuel, and the child Samuel. Blessed be God. That then is the background of the chapter. Now, look first of all at Hannah's prayer. And the first thing that strikes us in reading it is that Hannah's prayer seems to be saying things unrelated to the blessing she had received of the Lord in the birth of Samuel, and going far beyond it. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. Yes, we can understand that. But then, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in my salvation, in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. The Lord God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with sin. You can hardly say that that is only a reference to Peninnah, her rival in the domestic situation. Surely it is going far beyond that. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, and so on and so forth. The adversary of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king. We might be tempted, if we didn't understand it better, to say, Hannah, you're just going over the top a bit, aren't you, in all this? Calm yourself. Moderate your language. But that really would be to misunderstand the situation. Because, you see, the turning away of her reproach in her childlessness was the token and the assurance that the Lord would also show grace to his people. She saw this and put two and two together. That's what's going on here. And she took the grace shown to her in the birth of Samuel as an assurance that God would also show grace to his people Israel and turn away their approach, their reproach, and deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. What God had done for her, he would do for the nation also, through what he had done for her, namely through Samuel. Now, it seems to me that that is the only proper understanding of Hannah's great song of deliverance here. Compare it with the song of Miriam, and you get the same overlap and the same extension far beyond the immediate situation. I think we have to recognize that the Spirit of God came upon this woman, a spirit of prophecy, and she was, as it were, prophesying about what was going to happen, and indeed what did happen. And one of the things this means is that it becomes clear that Hannah's burden and travail and discipline, covering, it seems, many years, were all in the will and plan of God for his work and for the blessing of his people. Now, you see, that must throw a great deal of light on the frustrations and continuing disciplines that come upon the servants of God in their heart-sore experiences. You remember, and here's a dramatic instance of this in the Old Testament itself, the tragedy of Hosea. And remember that out of his personal tragedy, there came a word from the Lord to his day and generation. And Hosea's grief became his gospel. Now, it was rather like that with Hannah. It was all in the plan and purpose of God. What is it we often say when we're under such pressures? Do we not tend to say, or at least think, I don't know why God is allowing all this to happen to me? I know that I've said that many a time, but I also know that at a later stage, looking back, I've been able to say, ah, yes, I see that now. I used to wonder, for example, why God should have set me in a remote little fishing village where I suffered much loneliness and much isolation, although God wonderfully blessed our work. I didn't know, or perhaps I couldn't know then, but I know now that God was preparing me for something else. And I know that these past 30 years in Holyrood simply would not have been possible but for the disciplines and the frustrations and the failures, as well as the pressures of these days that I spent in the north. That's how it was. And we can surely learn a great deal here about the discipline and agony of continuing prayer. Because what's sure about Hannah is that continuing agony and anguish put a dimension of depth into her soul. In her personal travails, Hannah learned of the deep things of God and of the ways of God with men and the principles of His working. She learned not only what God is like, but also what He was about to do in judgment and mercy in the land, and that the gift of Samuel to her was a token that this was so. And what she saw was the adversaries of the Lord being broken in pieces, and the poor being raised and set among princes. That's the glorious and indeed wonderful reality. She learned a confidence in God. And surely that's worth passing through many agonies and many anguishes and many frustrations. Now bear in mind, if we take these words of her seriously, we must realize that she was speaking thus in confidence before ever she saw any sign of what was to be happening. But she knew in her heart of hearts. What is it the hymn says? Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Remember the story of the people of Israel in Egypt as interpreted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I have seen, I have heard their cries, and am come down to deliver them. And that was a word given by Moses before ever there was any sign of deliverance. They couldn't have appreciated how God could possibly take them as a nation out of bondage. It was the same with Paul. When he went to Corinth, that dark and debauched place, where it does look as if his stout heart faltered by the very immensity of the task, and a great bleakness came upon him. And God appeared to him in a vision and said, Paul, fear not, speak and hold not thy peace, for I have much people in this city, as before he had ever preached there, before there were any converted folk. I have much people in this city. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Now, the main bulk of the chapter is set over against that wonderful reality. And surely it does give a different slant to it. It ought to, at any rate. And we see the outworking of Hannah's prophetic prayer, the judgment and mercy of God. And there is a sense in which both judgment and mercy were the result of the prayers of Hannah and her like. To the one, a savor of life unto life. To the other, a savor of death unto death. Now the picture here is really a very tragic one, isn't it? The sacrilege and the adulteration of the life of religion in Israel and the service of the temple. And the result was that men, verse 17, abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, we have numerous parallels to this in history at the time of the Reformation. For example, when a corrupt clergy vitiated the life of the church, and alongside that, there was the weakness of a monk who struggled helplessly and gropingly with a troubled conscience that would not heal. And from that troubled monk who was brought into life and light, deliverance for Europe came. It would be very easy, you know, to lapse into bitter criticism of the church and its failures, and I suppose we're all to some extent guilty of adopting that kind of castigation in our thinking. But we need to remember, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because you see, Eli was not always like this. When younger, he must have been a faithful man. And the lesson is, beware of the dangers that come to those who grow old in the Master's service. There are many, many Christians today in middle years and older, who in younger days were burning and shining lights for God. But that is not how you could describe them today. There may be people in this congregation this morning who once were burning and shining lights for God. But that's not the way to describe them today. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They've let the light grow dim, and carelessness and neglect, and it may be sin, have robbed them of their Christian heritage. That's how it was with Eli. And there came, verse 27, a man of God to Eli. Even in this time of lawlessness, God had his faithful ones, you see. A voice in the wilderness. And this is a very solemnizing passage. Indeed, it's a very frightening passage. For this was a visitation that came to Eli at the end of the day, summing up all his ways and doings. Now, the solemnity of this message is this, that it is true to experience. God does not interfere with us too much, you know, along the way. We often wish he would far more than he does. We would like him, wouldn't we, to intervene dramatically and miraculously and point out wrong courses to us. We sometimes say, for our own comfort and reassurance, I'm going this way. If this is not the Lord's way, he'll surely close the door. But God doesn't always close doors when he sees we're intent on going that way anyway. He gives us his word and calls us to live faithfully in the light of his word day by day. If we neglect it or transgress its plain teaching, he will not intervene miraculously. And if we're intent on having our own way, he will stand back and say quietly, very well, if that's the way you want to go, you go that way. He grants us our request and sends leanness to our souls. It disturbs me sometimes when Christians say to me, I think that if this is the wrong way for me to go, God will show it to me. God will prevent it. That worries me, because I know it's not true. At the end of the day, after the harm had been done, after Eli had gone that way for years, God stepped in to show him the consequences of his disastrous course. And he was formally deposed and set aside, and his position was given to another. I sometimes think we are victims of wishful thinking so often in what we speak of rather glibly as divine guidance. And this is particularly so when God has already given guidance through the counsel of wiser and maturer believers than ourselves, who may have warned us very explicitly that this is not the right thing for you to be doing. But we know our own hearts. We know very well that if it's something we desperately want to do, we'll find 100 reasons with which to convince ourselves that this is the right road. And we will hedge our bets and say, but surely God, who knows me as his child, will shut the door if he sees me making a mistake. What if God has already indicated through wiser counsel that that's not the way to go? That's how tragedies come about. Believers losing out in spiritual things because of continuing carelessness and neglect. And it's just, of course, as true. And it can be said with equal truth about unbelievers who resist God's purposes in their lives. They say no to God. But that no will finally catch up with them. And for them it will be eternal loss. We've been speaking a fair bit about people being incorporated into the divine purposes of God. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis's Problem of Pain. He says, "You will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. You will certainly carry out God's purpose. That will be fulfilled anyway, however we act. But it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John." I wonder if there's somebody here this morning who has been saying no to God, or perhaps saying, "Lord, I am going to go this way, whatever you say." Have you and are you resisting God's purposes for your life? That's a challenge of this solemn passage. Paul says, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." That's what happened here. Eli was disqualified. His sons, as we see in the next chapter, were slain. He was disqualified. And Hannah's prophetic prayer was fulfilled. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. But not to end on that solemn note. And this was the point and purpose of spending time at the beginning of the message on Hannah's song. That's the important thing. Evil does not and never has the last word in the human situation. God is always on the initiative. And throughout this grim and bleak catalogue of vice and corruption and sin, we have the repeated quiet insistence, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. That's the hope of the situation. And over against all that we may see today in the darkness of our land, God knows how dark it is, and our city, let us hold fast to this, that God has purposes of grace for Scotland in these days. And a day is coming, and it may be sooner than we could dare to hope. A day is coming when we shall see rivers of living water flowing throughout the land. Please God, it may be so. Let us pray. O God, this is a word which challenges and indeed terrifies our hearts. How it searches our inmost spirits, Lord. We would say with the disciples, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? O, give us grace to cleave unto thee, dear Lord. And we thank thee that over against all the darkness and grimness of this time of which we've been reading, thou didst give back thy word to the people. Please God, more and more this will be true in our day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing from two different psalms for our closing act of worship. First of all, in the second version of Psalm 102, verses 13 to 18, Thou shalt arise and mercy yet, thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. Verses 13 to 18 of Psalm 102, followed by verses 17 to 19 of Psalm 72. The first part we sing to the tune Warrington, and the second part from Psalm 72 to the tune Effingham. Psalm 102, verses 13 to 18, and Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19.